Good afternoon. I don't know how loud the fans are where you're sitting, but if you can't hear me, then go like this. And if I'm too loud, then wave to Jacques, because I have no control over it at all. I agree with Edward that we're looking forward to having Paul back. It's a blessing to the church that we have so many people who are willing and talented and gifted to preach, but Paul's a good shepherd. And it'll be good to have him back. Please join me in prayer. Grant us wisdom to understand, clarity of vision, and humility to follow as we attend to your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Sunday, we met downstairs, and I was sitting the equivalent of right over here. Listening to Andy Branson's sermon, excellent sermon, on the rich fool. Somewhere about the 12-minute mark, I wasn't timing it, I'm just estimating it. Andy was referring to the previous week's sermons by Edward and by Todd and by Joshua as a way of placing his own sermon in context. It made so much sense to me as I listened to Andy. Reflecting on how Jesus challenged his audience, the people who listened to him. And in my notebook, I wrote these words as I listened to Andy. I wrote in brackets, this way, not that way. This way, not that way. And I'm glad I wrote that down because it's a recurring theme all through this section of Luke. Because for the people who are listening to Jesus, with their feet on the ground, in this world where we live, there's a constant need to have it clarified what Jesus' kingdom looks like in contrast. And of course, the differences are huge. And so one way of thinking about the text is to think about this way that you're used to over in contrast to the way that Jesus is showing. So Jesus' teachings have this common theme of kind of like what we would call a course correction or a reorientation or a redirection. Almost as if Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, walk this way, not that way anymore. To live as a citizen of my kingdom, the kingdom of God, while continuing to live and function and breathe in this world, you need to learn to do this and not this anymore. I'm sure you get what I'm driving at. And not surprisingly, in today's section of Luke, it ends in verse 40 with these words, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. True to the pattern I've referred to, this message from this text is for us to learn to live now in the light of that reality about the future, to walk this way and not that way. We know from experience, don't we, that correction and instruction are not always useful or timely or welcome. I think about that every time I fly to Chicago because we're expected to listen to the flight attendants who are telling us how to deploy the slide in case of a water landing, a highly unlikely scenario. We don't want to hear advice and instructions on scenarios that we're pretty sure are never going to happen. So it's vital for us to keep in mind that Jesus' instructions, Jesus' teachings are never, ever like that. They're always directed to our benefit. Verse 32, the text says, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So what Jesus teaches us along the lines of this way, not that way, is always to our benefit. Let's start with verse 40 and work back. You must be ready. And as I've said, in this way or not that way. If you want to put it a different way, you can frame it this way. Because Jesus is saying, because of what I'm telling you about what the future will look like, you need to learn to live this way now. What does it mean to be ready? I want to say that to be ready, as Jesus describes it, in this way, is to live hopefully to live generously, and to live as faithful servants. Hopefully, generously, and as faithful servants. When you hear the words, fear not, they're pretty familiar, aren't they? Earlier in this chapter, we hear the words, fear not, twice. It shows up twice, or eight times rather, in the Gospel of Luke. The first time is when the angel comes to Mary. Fear not. 80 times in the Bible. Well, what does that frequency tell us? I think you can figure that out for yourself. What it tells us is that if we're left to ourselves, we will find ways to live in anxiety. It also tells us a lot about how well our shepherd Jesus knows us and cares for us. And it tells us what our shepherd wants for us instead of perpetual anxiety, to live this way, not that way. What is it like if we don't learn not to fear? What is it like if we disregard the blessing of God where we're told to fear not? Well, we know what anxiety looks like. Left to ourselves, we will do our best to keep our schedules and our planners and our lists up to date, and we will most often not keep up. And we feel a sense of futility and a sense of anxiety. Full disclosure, when this happens to me, the image that comes to my mind is of shoveling sand out of a hole. The harder you shovel, the faster it falls in, and it's not a good feeling. Nobody likes that. And that's what happens when we are dominated by anxiety. And it's not just in the daytime. It happens at night, too. You know what I'm talking about. We toss and turn. Maybe we try and count sheep. I haven't read this book yet, but I heard of a book this week by an author called A.J. Jacobs. He was the one who wrote a book called The Year of Living Biblically, when he tried to keep every command in the whole Bible for a year, with interesting results. But he wrote another book called Drop Dead Healthy, One Man's Humble Quest for Bodily Perfection. What a great idea for a book. And in that book, he says there's a study done in Oxford in 2002 that showed that counting sheep actually delays the onset of sleep. So if you've been trying that, don't do that anymore. And the reason is that counting sheep is just too dull to stop us from worrying about jobs and spouses and all those things. How surprising is that, really? Even our attempts at prayer in the middle of the night, when I wake up, I think, well, you know, I'd rather be sleeping, but I at least can pray. And then you start thinking of all the people you know who are anxious, and that becomes kind of like counting sheep because the list is so long. So full marks for trying hard and for good intentions, but it doesn't always work out so well. Even our attempts at prayer in the dead of night often become just another form of a worry list. I'm making this sound terrible, aren't I? But this is close to our own experience, and this is why our prayers are so much more effective when they are as direct as possible. When we don't pray out of how we should feel, but we move directly into what causes us the most fear and the most anxiety, and put it as plainly as possible before God. And so firstly, for our own sake, but also for the sake of those who depend on us, to live in a way that is ready, to live in a way of anticipation, is to live hopefully. There's a wonderful German hymn, and I'm sure all you know it. It's called Now Thank We All Our God, which contains the following lines, and they came to my mind as I prepared this week. Oh, may this bounteous God through all our life be near us, with ever joyful hearts and blessed peace to cheer us. Now get this. And keep us in his grace and guide us when perplexed and free us from all ills in this world and the next. It's exactly what comes to mind when we hear those words, fear not. And keep us in his grace and guide us when perplexed and free us from all ills in this world and the next. I already loved that hymn. And then I found out that it was written by a German pastor who was a pastor during the 30 Years' War, a very bloody time in the 17th century in Germany. As it happens, he was a Lutheran minister called Martin Rinkert. And he was called to a parish in a fortress city called Eilenburg. at the beginning of the 30 Years' War. His city became a refuge for political and military fugitives. The result was the city became overcrowded, and then it was followed by deadly pestilence and famine. Armies overran that city 3 times. The pastor's home in turn became a refuge for the victims, even though it was all he could do to provide for his own family. During the height of a severe plague in 1637, Pastor Rinkert was the only surviving minister in the whole city, conducting as many as 50 funerals a day. In 1 year, he performed more than 4,000 funerals, including that of his own wife. And yet he wrote this hymn, "And keep us in his grace and guide us when perplexed, and free us from all ills in this world and the next." Isn't that wonderful? This is a vivid example of what the little flock that we read about here looks like when it's not living in fear. To be ready is to live hopefully. Second, when Jesus says you must be ready, he calls us to live generously. Earlier in our text, verse 33, we read, "Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail," and so on. Isn't it true that the more occupied we are with what we own, the more it owns us? That the more tightly we hold onto or are preoccupied with the trappings of life, the more distracted we are from what lasts forever. Happens to me all the time. I remember reading a sermon once by C.S. Lewis. I think it was the last sermon he ever gave. You've probably heard of it. It's called A Slip of the Tongue. And it came from a moment when he wasn't paying attention during his prayers in church, and he misread the collect for the fourth Sunday after Trinity. In our calendar, that would have been June 19th. But instead of praying that I might pass through things temporal, that I finally lose not the things eternal, he got it flipped, and he prayed, "So I might pass through things eternal, that I finally lose not the things temporal." Well, a moment of distraction, it could easily happen to any of us, but it illustrates in a way the challenge we face sometimes. We focus on the here and now at the expense of what lasts forever. Now maybe it's just me, but isn't there a voice in our ear sometimes that tells us that if we hear a command like this one, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy," and so on. When we hear a command like that, we feel like if we're truly serious about hearing and following what Jesus says, what we really ought to do is go out directly and dispose of all our possessions. Spend a day going back and forth to Goodwill. Post everything you've got on Craigslist, or just put it out at the curb. Liquidate our holdings. You've heard of stories, and so have I. Many times, that's been the preferred kind of all-star response to this command of Jesus. And then, to be fair, in a way, it's way off the charts in terms of earnestness and courage and drama. But unfortunately, it's way off the charts on the other side in terms of futility. Because when we hear a thing like this, a command like this, and think, "This bold action will help me to fulfill the command," what we end up doing is waiting and waiting and trying to explain to ourselves and maybe to others why we're still waiting. And at some point, we have to go back into the world Jesus put us in and face the challenge of how to have the stuff we need in order to live in this world while still living purposefully in a generous way. As I look at this command more closely, it doesn't have anything to do with disengagement from the world so much as living in a thoughtful and purposeful, even a methodical, life of generosity. "You also must be ready," we read in verse 40. And to be ready and to live in anticipation is not to have a household blowout sale and go find a hilltop to wait on. It's to be constantly on the lookout for ways to use what we have been blessed with for the benefit of others, to live generously. This is a generous church. Every time I read that page, it happens to be on page 20 today, and I see how our giving has exceeded what we projected we would need, I'm thinking, well, I've been in a lot of churches where people would just gape in bewilderment and say, how did that ever happen? Because what many churches are used to is a 20% shortfall every year and having to cut corners. So I'm not talking to a group of people who is not generous. The word to us on this point, to live generously, is to keep on being generous and to be opportunistic in ways to extend from our abundance to the scarcity of others. To live hopefully, live generously, and thirdly, to live as faithful servants. Verse 35 to 39 is kind of one image after another of the urgency of being ready for his return. The whole focus in this passage is on an employer or a manager who has to be away on urgent business. And this employer needs to be able to depend completely on his servants, his employees, to keep everything secure and to keep things running well when he's away. It takes us to a different world, all this language about girding your loins and lamps and all that kind of thing. But an equivalent in our time is that we're not distracted, and we're not goofing off, and we're not absorbed by things that are frivolous. We're dressed and equipped for service, waiting in eager anticipation for the master's return rather than dread. At our posts, doing what has been put in our responsibilities, so that there's no such thing as the wrong moment for the master to return. Waiting to welcome the master on his return rather than hiding. Being wide awake and at one's post rather than distracted or dozing off. You get the picture. Blessed, the text says, blessed are those whom the master finds awake. And another way to translate this is, it will be good for them. Isn't that great? How much does the master value and honor the service of the faithful? So much so that he will come out and serve them. And this must be because those servants' steady, reliable watchfulness is something he counts on them for. And somehow their service is unique and irreplaceable and indispensable. And so to serve well and to serve faithfully, regardless of when the manager returns. In the light of the hope that Jesus puts before us in verse 40, live this way and not that way, that's why it's important to live lives of faithful service. Isn't it true, or at least hasn't it been true, that often a response when we read a teaching about Jesus' return has been to put our Bibles on one side of the desk and the newspaper on the other and try and find out how one can shed a light on the other. We might reason with ourselves inwardly. I know he said that he would return at an hour when you do not expect, but sometimes we think that if we only study hard enough, we can get the Bible to shed light on the newspaper and vice versa. And pretty soon there'll be a lot less mystery around this unexpected prophecy. And we're a lot more at ease with that. We don't like something to happen unexpectedly. We can even do that for the very best of reasons, maybe wanting to be as ready as possible. I came across an obscure website with the irresistible title, I want to make sure I read this right, The Library of Date Setters of the End of the World. The Library of Date Setters of the End of the World. A couple of things stand out about this website. Firstly, it's truly awful design. It's not so easy on the eyes. But secondly, I regret to tell you that this website has a Canadian domain address. So it comes from my homeland. But what's unique about this website is that it maps out no less than 242 dates that have been set for the end of the world over time. I was shocked to find out that as early as 44 AD, prophecies were being made of the end of the world. And there's another referred to by Paul in the letters to the Thessalonians. Another thing I didn't know was that there was such a thing as Y1K. Most of us lived through Y2K. I was on a committee at the time, which got all kinds of accolades for presenting disaster, which was never going to happen in the first place. But I never thought about the phenomenon of Y1K. And you know where I'm going with this. At the end of the first millennium, there was a whole wave of end-of-the-world prophecies. And that's all the more weird when you recognize that most of the Western world wasn't even on the same calendar. But there was this preoccupation with maybe it's going to be in the year 1000. Well, you're aware that the temptation to take away the unexpected shows no signs of going away. 5 years ago, I attended a lovely wedding in Rochester with my niece. And it happened to be on the date that had been promised, prominently identified as likely to be the end of the world. And the minister was a really intelligent person, and he congratulated the bride and the groom for their boldness of scheduling their wedding on a day when the world was supposed to end. You know, he said, what an act of faith. Well, I give people credit for wanting to understand the Bible and not to ignore or discount what the Bible says about the future. Good for them. At the same time, what all these predictions have in common is, first of all, they've all been wrong, all 242 of them. And second, maybe most important, they've amounted to a huge distraction from how Jesus has told us to live in the light of the future. Like this, not that. When Jesus says to her followers, you must be ready, he tells them what it looks like to live hopefully, to live generously, to live as faithful servants. And that challenge is handed down to every generation. Let me close with a story. In the month of May 1780, there was a strange phenomenon in New England, which came to be known as New England's Dark Day. From late morning till evening, all the way from Maine to New Jersey, the sky became extraordinarily dark. Maybe a little bit like some of those storms we've had recently, only much darker. We don't know what it was for sure. It might have been a volcano, more likely a smoke from forest fires. But it was a weird day that the roosters were crowing in the middle of the day. And it was scary. The sun and the moon were both reddened. And many people thought the end was at hand. The governor's council in the state of Connecticut actually deliberated whether to adjourn, because some of the members thought the day of judgment had arrived. One elderly member, whose name was Abraham Davenport, said no. Here's what he said. He said, I am against adjournment. The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there's no cause for an adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. I wish, therefore, that candles be brought. So the word from Jesus to us is walk like this, not like that. Live hopefully, live generously, live as faithful servants. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.